Turning back in our Bibles to the Old Testament, we, for the last month or so, have been reading and thinking through the wonderful story of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6 this morning, verses 1 through 28. And I should say, this is where the easy stuff ends, if I can put it that way, and the hard stuff begins. The stories, the narratives, chapters 1 through 6. And then we're going to see with lots of visions and dreams, a little more difficult for us to grasp what Daniel and the Holy Spirit are saying. But this morning then, chapter 6, verses 1 through 28. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in a connection with the law of his gods." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever." All the high officials and of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said to the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." And they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then, at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives,
And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. May God write his words this morning once again upon our minds and our hearts that we might serve him. Well, if there's one story in all of Daniel, of course, we know this one, don't we? The story of Daniel in the lion's den. And I would guess that even a good number of our unbelieving friends and family would know that if you mention the story of Daniel, they might even think about a lion's den. It's such an important story, not because of the felt board Sunday school class that you may have learned the story about in the old days, or maybe on a little DVD cartoon or so. It's important because it goes back to chapter number 3. Daniel 6 is in parallel. There's a structure of the book in which chapters 3 and 6 are parallel chapters. And back in chapter 3, if you recall, that's where Daniel's three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as their names are changed, that's where they refused to worship the golden statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had erected upon the plain just outside of Babylon. And they were thrown into a fiery furnace that was heated beyond human comprehension, but yet they lived. The Lord himself delivered them. God showed that he would preserve his people in exile. He shows that he's able to do far more abundantly than we can either ask or think, preserving and keeping his people. And so in chapter 3, it was under King Nebuchadnezzar that God showed a picture to all of his people that he would preserve and save his elect remnants. And he's doing it again. Chapter 6 is parallel, and it's the same kind of a story. Here's the refusal of a child of God to follow the edicts of a king that go contrary to the commands of God. And so God is showing his people again that despite kings and kingdoms coming and going, rising and waning, God remains the same. The gates of hell cannot prevail against his kingdom. He endures, and so does his kingdom. And we read last Sunday, we left off, if you have your Bible open there, you just look right up at the beginning, or just above or to the left of chapter 6, right at the end of chapter 5. Notice that the story transitioned us from the Babylonian kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar and then under Belshazzar, we saw. And now the kingdom has been transferred to the kingdom of the Medo-Persian Empire under this man, Darius, chapter 5, verse 3. And that's exactly what God said he was going to do. Again, this goes back to chapter 2. Where God gave Nebuchadnezzar warnings in dreams and in nightmares that there would be a little stone that would be carved out of a great mountain, and it would roll down the mountain and it would crush this great image of all the kings of the earth. They would all be knocked down like bowling pins, and that little stone would grind them down to a fine dust. They would be blown away by the wind, and the only kingdom that would remain would be God's. The head, of course, was Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. The middle of it was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire under Darius, under this king here. And chapter 5 ends then with Daniel being made the third highest person in that Babylonian kingdom. And then we read here, as it transitions from Babylon to now it's the Persian Empire, that it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. These are governors over various regions of this massive empire that stretched across the ancient world. And over those 120 were three above them. And those three, Daniel was one of them. They were those that the 120 gave account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Likely meaning, when it says they're suffer no loss, likely meaning no loss of revenue. April 15th
had its time on the calendar in the ancient world too. The tax man cometh, as we say. Tyrants want their money and they have their hands out. And so they have structures. And so Daniel's up on top of that structure to give the king what is due to him. But just because a tyrant like Belshazzar is removed and a gentler looking king like Darius is put in his place, the story reminds us, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom is no salvation. God is still going to show that he must be trusted and that kings and their whims and wishes can change and come and go. And as we sometimes say of investments, past results are no guarantee of future rewards or future returns. The same way, just because God gave deliverance under Nebuchadnezzar who confessed the true God, and just because God delivered even under Belshazzar, does not mean that he's going to do it again. Kings and kingdoms go, but God remains forever. So the story begins here. First couple of verses, notice there, a picture of Daniel, and he's described here as a saint. He's described as a saint, meaning not a guy with a halo over his head, or someone who's perfect, not by any stretch, but a godly man. A man who trusts God, who puts his hope in God, and whose life is fruitful and blessed by the grace of God. And so he became distinguished, we're told, above all the other high officials and satraps, those three that were above the 120. He's distinguished above them all. Why? Because he had an excellent spirit within him. And as we saw back in chapter 2, when Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar why he's able to know his mind and know his dreams and interpret the dreams, he said it was not because of anything great in me. Not because I was better than the other diviners and magicians and sorcerers and astrologers. No, but because God himself has given me this ability. And we thought about that in terms of the grace of God. It was God in his grace and his powerful grace that makes Daniel who he is, that gives him godliness, that gives him faith and repentance and hope and trust. And it's because he hopes and trusts in this great God that God is at work within him that he distinguishes himself. He's a picture to us, even in the Old Testament, of a believer, a child of God, who has the Holy Spirit in his heart, who's transforming him and changing him little by little, more and more, into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has God's Spirit within. He's being renewed and changed. And that is beginning to then have outward effects. Because of that godliness, the king planned to set him, notice verse 3, over the whole kingdom. Because he was distinguished, he was going to be over all, not just the 120, not just the three. He was going to be over the whole thing, the greatest administrator in the kingdom. And we'll come back to this, but notice that it says that the high officials then and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaining against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But, and here's the point here, they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. I was listening this week to a radio discussion about the Los Angeles Rams, their training camp that's going on now, getting ready for their season. And so torn listening to Rams talks, my childhood team, they left. And then I adopted the Chargers and then they left. So I'm not quite sure who I like anymore. But listening to this talk show about the Rams, and they were describing, the host was describing how they have a bunch of younger receivers and these receivers look good. They look great in training camp. They're all running their routes crisply. They're catching every pass. It's going their way. They're looking good. Then there's a veteran, a guy that had played and now retired, said something like this. He said, just wait until there's an opponent standing right against him or right opposite of him. Just wait until the clock is ticking down. Just wait until the coaches then have to begin to cut players and they lose their jobs. Pressure, they were describing. Pressure can either crack a person's personality or make them shine. Training camp means nothing. Practice means nothing. It's in real pressure situations and competition in terms of sports that makes a person either rise or fall, crack or shine. And we see something like that here with Daniel, that he and all the people of God, they are in exile in a foreign land. How can we sing the Lord's song, Psalm 137? We're in a foreign land. We've hung up our lyres in the willow trees. We're weeping. But yet there were some whose faith and their hope and their trust in their God allowed them in pressure to shine, allowed them to grow in the midst of hostility, to have peace in the midst of all the idolatry, to have pure, true religion and faith. Daniel's an example to us. He's an example to us. He's an example to us, not in the sort of dare to be a Daniel kind of example where we just try to emulate him and do the things that he did as if he was doing it all in his own strength. Not that kind of an example, but he's an example to us of a kind of a person who in faith is grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of that faith, which is more precious than gold and silver that perishes, might be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the coming and the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel's a saint. He's a child of God. He's a picture to us of what we hope to be in terms of our faith in God, despite hostility, despite opposition, and despite all the various schemes of the world. And so we come to that. Then secondly, we see the scheme then, verses 3 through 13, that Daniel in his godliness, he was not something to be admired, but something to be attacked by his peers. Notice that. He distinguishes himself to the king, but his peers want to take him down. They want to add more pressure. They want to see him crack. Now, in order to have faith that is refined, that comes through like gold and silver, it has to go through fire. It's got to be pressured. It's got to be tested. It's got to be pushed. And we see the scheme of these men. The scheme by these other officials in the kingdom, when they saw Daniel distinguish himself above them, and they heard the king's plan. He was going to put him over the whole kingdom. And they saw a ground, verse 3 again. But they were unsuccessful, verse 4. And so they hatch a plan. They hatch a scheme. And notice they recognize, we can't do this on our own sort of turf. We can't do this in terms of his administrative abilities, in terms of anything that might be common to all of us. We've got to find a reason according to the law of his own gods that'll cause him to stumble. The pressure will cause him to crack. He won't be able to stand anymore, verse 5 says. Now, that's an ancient strategy, isn't it? Notice that they're going to find a way and a reason and a ground and a cause and a complaint in the laws of his own God. This is that ancient satanic scheme and strategy, has God said. The devil knows the word. And so he knew what God commanded Adam. And he used that word again. Well, has God really actually said that? That's what Jesus underwent when he was fasting for 40 days and nights, and then he was tempted by the devil. What did the devil do? How did he tempt Jesus? By taking the very words that he, as God himself, sent from heaven to earth by the power of the Holy Spirit through prophets. He took those very words and sought to twist them and take them out of context and make them seem what they weren't. That's what these men are doing. These are men who are inspired by the satanic scheme and strategy to twist the word. And they came by agreement. Notice verse 6. Notice that there's that word there, agreements, or it should be translated as they thronged together. They gathered together. It's an important word because it's related to the word in Psalm number 2 at verse 1. Why do the nations rage? Why do the nations rage? And the kingdoms plot a vain thing against the Lord and against his Christ. This word there for agreement, they're enraged against Daniel and against the God of Daniel who has distinguished him. And so they come to the king. They've hatched their plan, and their plan is to come to the king, that the king would put in writing that it could never be altered, never be changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, that anyone who makes petition to anyone who prays to any god or man, meaning they come to a priest as a mediator, anyone who prays to any other god through any other priest for the next 30 days, and they do any prayer, they offer any worship to anyone else other than the king, God incarnate, shall be cast into a den of lions. Now, what king wouldn't want that? To be so lifted up and so idolized to have even a law that says you've got to pray to me for the next 30 days. All other worship is false. All other worship is excluded. You've got to do it to me. What a boost to his ego. What a way to puff up this new king as he takes power. And he does it. He signs it into law. But I want you to notice this. Notice just briefly, there are three little things to mention about Daniel's response. He responds in prayer, notice verse 10, to this law that you cannot pray to any other god for the next 30 days except to the king. Notice his prayer, verse 10. Look at the defiance of his prayer, firstly, just quick. When he knew the document had been signed. When he knew. He didn't go and pray in secret. He didn't go and pray somewhere else, or he didn't pray quietly or silently in his heart or his mind. He didn't sort of do the worship that was required, but in his own heart he was worshiping his true God. No, he went back to his house where he had windows in the upper part of his house that faced Jerusalem. Everyone can see him. He defied the king's decree. Now, this is no less a miracle than what we're going to see in terms of the lion's den. Because here is the devil himself inspiring a scheme that no one can worship any other god except the king. And knowing that Daniel fears God is going to have to make a decision. Will his faith crack? Will it be ground down to a pulp? Will he cave in at least for 30 days? It's only 30 days and then I'll repent and turn back. No, he defies. He's defiant in prayer. God calls his children to serve him and to obey him rather than men when the laws of men contradict the laws of God. That's what we see here. Daniel defies the king. Secondly, notice the direction of his prayer. He had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where the temple was. That's where God had placed and promised to place his presence, where God would meet with sinners like Daniel and like us. But here's Daniel, he's in Babylon. How does he pray? What does he pray towards? He prays towards Jerusalem. Why? Well, if you go back just quickly to 1 Kings chapter 8, or just write this down and read it later. But in 1 Kings chapter 8, in verse 46 and following, you have there Solomon praying at the dedication of the temple, where God sends down fire and a cloud out of heaven, like he had done so in the Exodus, the symbols of his presence. They come down and they engulf the temple. They fill the Holy of Holies right there above the Ark of the Covenant between the wings of the cherubim. And Solomon says there in 1 Kings 8, he says that when the day is going to come when your people sin against you, God. And that when they do, you are going to give them into the hands of an enemy who will carry them away captive to a foreign land. That's what Solomon says. This is hundreds and hundreds of years before. But Solomon also prays, God, if they repent and they pray to you toward their land, again, he's envisioning that they're going to be far away from Jerusalem. But if they turn their hearts away from their sins, they turn back to God. And the outward sign of that was that they would turn their faces in prayer towards Jerusalem, the city that you've chosen, the house that I have built for your name. Solomon prays, God, would you please hear their prayers from your dwelling place in heaven? Hear their prayers. Hear their pleas. Forgive them. Show compassion to them by showing compassion through those who have taken them captive. Daniel knows this. And so he's praying for the consummation of God's kingdom, the ending of these earthly kingdoms, but yet facing Jerusalem, asking God to have compassion on his children as he promised. Why is that important? Well, which direction do we pray in now as Christians? Daniel defies the king. He prays in the direction of Jerusalem. Do we do the same thing? Must we face east when we pray? The answer is no. Time is coming, and now is, where you will worship God neither on this mountain nor that mountain, Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4. How does Jesus pray? When we see Jesus praying in the Gospels, which direction is he facing? Do you know? Is he facing east, west, north, south? He's facing up, facing heaven. He lifts his eyes to heaven, he prays. Our Father who art in heaven. We lift our eyes to God in heaven, because that's where our help comes from. And then thirdly, notice, he defies the direction. Notice the discipline of his prayer. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks for his God. As he had done previously. This means that Daniel didn't start praying when the pressure came. He didn't begin praying when there was a crisis. He prayed in times of peace, as was his custom, 3 times a day, in preparation for the day of crisis. We've got to learn that lesson. To defy any king or kingdom or law that commands us to defy our God, we've got to learn to pray to God who art in heaven, and to be disciplined in prayer in times of peace, preparing us for times of crisis and pressure. Now these men come by agreement. Back to the narrative. They come, they spy out on Daniel. They spy, they see that Daniel's praying, verse 11. The plan has worked. They go back to the king, verse number 12, concerning his injunction. And Darius says, without knowing about whom they're speaking, the thing stands fast. According to the law of the Medes and Persians, it cannot be revoked. So confidence is this God in human flesh that's being prayed towards and prayed for and prayed to for 30 days. And then comes a sort of bombshell revelation. Daniel pays no attention to you, O king. The saint who's been schemed against. He pays no attention to you, O king. This man who's over all the 120, one of the three, and you're going to make him over all your kingdom. Pays no attention to you. The same one that Belshazzar had made this third ruler, the one that you now are going to make this decree about, pays no attention. And notice Darius' response. He was much distressed. Much distressed. We're not told why or exactly or the relationship, but it has the feeling that he was not merely trusted as an advisor and as a ruler, but there was something about Daniel that attracted him to the king, even as he had done so to Nebuchadnezzar. Why is he not wiped out? He's a foreigner. Why not just get rid of him and hire your own people? There's something about him. He's distressed. And the story then shifts thirdly to the question of a savior. Notice Darius sets his mind to deliver Daniel. He wants to be the savior of Daniel. And he labors till the sun goes down all day, all night, trying to think of a way to rescue Daniel. Because the law has been made. He's signed into the law. It cannot be revoked. It cannot be changed. Somehow there's got to be a loophole in the law. There's got to be some way out. How do I rescue him? Yet these hellish henchmen come, and they come by agreement again to the king. Remind him of his law, his injunction, his ordinance that cannot be changed, verse 16. And so Darius then reasons that he must do this. He must. If he changes his law, it's going to affect everyone. If he just kills one man, then everything will be the same. It's sort of the ethics of Spock, if you know Star Trek. The ethics of Spock, the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few. I like this man. He's a trusted advisor. But if I let him off, that's going to affect everyone else. The needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few. Calls him in. Cast him to the den of lions. And he wishes for him salvation. Notice still, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. Famous last words. Almost last words, but famous words. May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. Now, notice what's interesting here. Verse 17. A stone was brought, laid on the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet and the signet of his lords. Our ancient fathers believed that this story was a picture of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Why? Because you have here a king like Pontius Pilate who washes his hands. I find no fault in this man. Here you have the king who knows that he has done nothing wrong, and yet he still wishes for him salvation. And they put him in a tomb, so to speak. They place a rock over the tomb, a stone, and they put a seal on it. In the time of Jesus Christ, there was a seal over the stone that if that seal was broken, anyone who touched it would be put to death instantly by a centurion. He's put to death by a reluctant ruler. He's buried in a tomb, the stone to cover it, the king's own seal. And he comes out of it. Sound familiar? Our forefathers, the earliest Christian church, as they debated with the Jews about Jesus' identity as Messiah, as promised Savior, looked to this passage as a picture of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And so Darius fasts. He fasts all night, verse 18, only to find out in the morning the irony that the lions are the ones that really fasted. The same lions that he thought were hungry for food, they fasted alongside of him. He goes to the den in the morning, hurrying, rushing, crying out in a tone of anguish, "Oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you served continually been able to deliver you from the lions?" Yelling it out. And there's an echo that comes back. Not his own voice. The echo, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth." That phrase is picked up by Hebrews 11 in our New Testament. Hebrews 11 verse 33 that says, "By faith the prophets stopped the mouths of lions." And I mentioned that this story is paralleled by Daniel's three friends in the furnace. Whom did Nebuchadnezzar see in the flames? The three friends thrown in. He looks and he sees four. Whom did he see? He saw the angel of the Lord. And now Daniel says the answer to how he has been saved and how the lions fasted and had their mouths shut by faith. "The angel has delivered me." This is the Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation, the Son of God, entering into human history and delivering his people. Before the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us here a picture and a preview of a coming attraction, as it were, that he would lay down his own life, only to take it up again. Daniel goes willingly. He knows the cost of prayer. And he goes. He dies figuratively. He rises again. And what a Savior we have who enters into that very tomb with his own son, his own child, Daniel, and lifts him out and brings him to life, a foretaste of Jesus' resurrection for us. And so is Darius' confession a foretaste. It's a foretaste of the fact that one day is going to come when salvation would come to every tribe, language, nation, and ethnicity, where the Psalms describe this very thing, where kings like Darius would confess, nations will fear the name of the Lord. "All the kings of the earth will fear your glory. All the kings of the earth," Psalm 138 says, "shall give thanks to you, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of your ways, for great is the glory of the Lord." This is a picture to us of Christ and his amazing deliverance and his preservation, but it's also a foretaste and a picture to come of the fact that salvation is going to come to more than just a select few, but to the ends of the earth. Kings and princes and nations included. And so we see here in this story that we all know, when we think of Daniel, we think intuitively the lion's den. The one story in Daniel that we no doubt know. We see here he as a saint, a godly man, putting his trust in God. We see schemes of the enemy against godliness, against the church, against God himself. We see that it's God who saves. By faith, he shuts the mouths of lions. And so here's that one story that we all know. But did we know that it was a story about Jesus Christ? The scriptures testify of me, he said. They testify of me. They give pictures of and previews of my death and my resurrection to come, where I would preserve my people through my death and bring them salvation through my life. Let's pray together.